Back in the early 1970s, a cousin of mine gave me a gift. I think it was a Christmas present. Could have been birthday. I don't remember now, but it was a gift. And he knew I was into biblical studies, so he thought I would appreciate the gift, which I did. It was a book. Many of you have heard of it. At that time, it was becoming a runaway bestseller. Today, since then, it has been a bestseller, and it's sold, I don't know how many millions. But the name of the book was The Late Great Planet Earth. The author was Hal Lindsey. You're all familiar with him. I know you are. It's such a popular name because when you think of prophecy, the rapture, all of those things, you think of Hal Lindsey, just as you think of Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind series. And all of these are based on a system of interpretation called dispensationalism. Now, if you are new to that and you pick up Lindsey's book and you start reading it, you get, you know, it's all tantalizing because it's putting today's events in light of Bible prophecy, and you think, wow, these things are taking place right under our noses. And so you get all excited about that, and I think that's why it was a runaway bestseller. Because it does sound very exciting. He goes back through the history of Israel, the promises to Israel, how now Israel is being restored as a nation. He understands those prophecies to be a reference to what has happened in the modern state of Israel rather than in the future. And he gets into the Gog and Magog prophecies and all of that and attaches that to Russia. And how Russia will eventually invade Israel and God will intervene and all that stuff. Anyway, it was all very tantalizing. You can understand how people get into that and that they get into it in a big way. A lot of people are just really into that and you can't talk them out of it. It's based on a system of interpretation called dispensationalism. Now, what is that? What is that? Well, each dispensation is a period of time. It's considered to be a period of time in which God tests humans on the basis of a particular revelation. So, for example, in the dispensation of innocence or freedom, now dispensationalists, the old school dispensationalists, broke down the history of the world, or the history of God's dealing with human beings, into seven dispensations. Now, some of the more modern dispensationalists, called progressive dispensationalists, say, well, maybe there's not seven, maybe four, different ideas about that. But the old school, the Hal Lindsey type school, came from the, back in those days, the Dallas Theological Seminary, which since has changed somewhat. But old school dispensationalism broke it down into seven dispensations. And the dispensation of innocence or freedom, the revelation in that dispensation was the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then man is tested on the basis of this revelation. That's what you have in each dispensation. You have a revelation, then the test, and then when man fails the test, a judgment is rendered. Now, each dispensation begins with a revelation, it involves a test, and then when failure comes, there's a judgment that follows. So, you know, that's what you have. Revelation, testing, failure. Revelation, testing, failure. Not a whole lot of success. Or where are all the successes? They always seem to end in failure. So you have all of these dispensations. Now, there's some problems with that system. It's kind of interesting because as you do look through Scripture, you see that God does give revelation, that He does test His people on the basis of the revelation given. And then you see when they fail, there's judgment to follow. So all that makes pretty good sense, but you know there's some problems with that. As you start to work out the details, you come up with all kinds of things. For example, in the dispensation of Israel under law, you have Israel under law. That dispensation ends when? When Christ is crucified. But you see, God is not finished with Israel. All kinds of things have to take place pertaining to Israel. So what are you going to do with that? You have to have a yet future dispensation where God works with Israel again. So what do you call this gap between Israel, God stopping from His work with Israel when Christ is crucified, to the time when He starts again? You call that the age of grace, the Christian dispensation, the age of the church. And that's why, you know, that's the explanation that has been given, is that's why you can now make sense of the alleged contradictions between the statements of Jesus regarding the law and the statements of James in the book of James regarding the law and the statements of Paul regarding the law. Because they were all very pro-law, because they belong to a different dispensation. Now then Paul comes along, a new dispensation has begun. So anyway, there are different ways to break it down and different ideas that come out of it, but you wind up with what it amounts to is you have a way of, in dispensationalism, a way of dispensing with the law. You want to get rid of the law, that's a good way to do it. You just say, well, that doesn't pertain to us. Now, how many of you go back to your history in church, go back to the Worldwide Church of God? So a show of hands. A good many of you, several of you. How many of you were in the church prior to 1975? Well, you remember the 1974 rebellion. As it was called. You know, periodically they'd have a rebellion. They needed to downsize a little bit as time went on. But anyway, the 1974 rebellion, as some called it. You remember the name Ernest L. Martin? Ernest Martin, Dr. Martin. He was, a lot of people held him up as being really, really a brilliant theologian and all of that. But you go back and look at his work, and I didn't see his work until a good many years after the so-called 74 rebellion. But and I examined it and realized, you know what this is? This is nothing more than just hyper-dispensationalism. You know, he was telling people, you don't have to keep the Sabbath, the Ten Commandments, that belongs to another people. It's not for Christians, etc., etc. And all these things. And you say, how does he come up with this? And what it is, it's a system of hyper-dispensationalism where the teachings of Jesus were for Israel, not the church. The teachings of Peter, James, and John for Israel, not the church. And then it was during this probationary period when finally their work was accomplished. They preached the gospel of the kingdom, you see, the kingdom of Israel, the restoration of Israel. But when finally the probationary period ran out, then their ministry was finished. And then Paul comes along, preaches to the Gentiles. He has a different gospel than the one that Peter, James, and John, and so forth. You see the problems with that. I don't have to go through the problems, but there are many problems with it. But a lot of people, because of the popularity of the Hal Lindsey book and the popularity of the Left Behind series, a lot of people think in dispensationalistic terms, because those were dispensationalists. So, but you know, even though there's elements of truth within that, for example, God gives a promise, then he gives a test based on the promise, and then judgment follows when there's failure on the part of the human subjects. So you see that, but you know, to think of it in dispensationalistic terms as defined by the dispensationalists, I think is to depart from biblical categories. It is far better to think in terms of biblical covenants. Because God has always worked with human beings through covenants. So today we want to look at some of the biblical covenants and find out exactly what is that talking about. Let's look at the covenants that God has used in dealing with humankind. But first, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? The Hebrew word is berith, which is related to the word bara, the Hebrew word translated covenant. Such as, for example, if you're talking about God making a covenant with Israel, it's berith. The covenant God made with Abraham, berith. The new covenant is a new berith. The word is related to the term bara, which means choice or the best choice. You know, if you want to choose the best man for your wedding, you know, you want the best choice. That's the bara. And also it's related to the word barut, which means the choice meat. So if you go to the butcher and you want to get some really fine cuts of steak, that's the barut, the choice meat. You want the choice cuts. And then there is also it's related to the term baria, which means fattened. And that's the term you would use in reference to the choice meat, which happens to be the fatted calf or the fatted animal, especially prepared and fattened for the purpose of slaughter and then being used as food. So all of those words are related. So, and to make a covenant then, you read that in the Bible about God making a covenant or people making a covenant. The word actually could be translated to cut a covenant. Now, what on earth does that mean? If covenant is somehow related to choice cuts of meat, and, you know, loosely by just looking at root terms and meanings, but what in the world is all that about? Well, you've heard the expression, "I'm going to cut a deal with you." Okay. Similarly, people would cut a covenant. How did they do that in ancient times? Well, what they normally did. You see this referenced in the Bible. What they would do, I say normally, this is one of the practices in cutting a covenant. They would take the sacrificial animals and cut them right in two and place them side by side. And sometimes more than one animal, they would be in a row. And then when they made the covenant, that is the agreement, when the promises were made either unilaterally, a unilateral promise one party to another, or an agreement between two parties, like a contract. They would then both walk, or one or both, walk in the midst, right between the animals, those two parts of the animals, the cut animals. So this is why it was called cutting a covenant. We're going to cut a covenant. You knew exactly what that meant. We're going to split an animal, lay it out there as a sacrificial animal, and we'll walk between it. And that seals the agreement. That's the sign right there. It seals the agreement. Okay? So that's where some of these expressions come from. Now let's look at some of the biblical covenants. Let's begin. And not all of them necessarily involved cutting an animal. But that's where the expression make a covenant or cut a covenant comes from. And it's related to our use of the expression to cut a deal. First of all, let's go back to the Edenic covenant. You know, a covenant, you think of a covenant as an agreement between two parties. For example, God made a covenant with the people of Israel. We'll see that later. We call the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant. We call it the Old Covenant. So God made a covenant with the people of Israel. But you know, really, this was a unilateral thing. It's not like he got together with Moses and said, okay, now let's negotiate. You know, that's what people do when they make a contract. They come up with a contract. They negotiate the details of the terms and so on. No, God gives all the details. And then it's up to the people with whom he's making the covenant to agree to it. Okay? So that's always unilateral when it's between God and his people. It's always unilateral. It's never negotiation. Okay? So in the Edenic covenant, now the word covenant is not used in the book of Genesis, but it is obviously, it's implicit within the text. Let's see what we're talking about here. You turn to Genesis, the third chapter, Genesis chapter 3. We'll just cut across a lot of information here. Obviously when God made human beings, when he made Adam and Eve, placed them in the garden. He gave them certain rules that they were to abide by. Even that in itself was covenantal in nature. He had certain promises, even though it's not necessarily spelled out in detail, but there are promises. For example, when he tells them, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat of it, you will die. What is implicit in that? Not eating of it, you live. That's the promise. Okay? So once the promise fails, once you fail in keeping that promise, or once you fail in abiding by what I tell you, then this is the result. So it's a conditional, you can say that's a covenant and it's conditional. But there's an unconditional element here, and we'll see the difference between conditional and unconditional as we proceed through this. But I want you to look at something, and it's actually implicit in the text. It's not directly stated. If you take the text for just how it reads, it sounds like that God kicked the legs out from under a snake and it went crawling off. Well, listen to what he says. This is after sin enters the world, and then God is in the garden. He confronts Adam and Eve and the serpent. And this is not your garden variety snake. I'm pretty sure of that. This is a different, you calls him a serpent, but it's something else. But anyway, it says in verse 15, this is the curse that's to befall the serpent. And there's a promise. As he talks about the curse upon the serpent, he gives a promise here. It's kind of veiled in this kind of language that's used. It's kind of symbolic, but nevertheless, it's there. It says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, between your offspring and hers. Now, it doesn't mean this devil is going to literally have offspring, as some people are out there proclaiming. That's not it at all. The offspring of the devil are people who follow the devil's way. Simple as that. But between your seed, the serpent's seed, and her, the woman's seed. In other words, a new Adam, a new man, is coming. And that's the seed she's talking about here. He shall bruise your head, or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So in the process of his crushing the head of the serpent, he ends up with a bruised heel. What's this talking about? You understand what it ultimately refers to. It's talking about the fact that Jesus came. He did crush the serpent. He stripped him of his authority. And not that the devil is not still active in the world today, but that's not the point. But he came. He did crush the devil. He defeated the devil in combat. And in the process, he was, you might say, bruised. Of course, he died his death by way of crucifixion. So this is what this is really referring to. This is an unconditional promise. This is a covenant. A covenant may be defined as not only as an agreement between two parties, but as a binding promise. That's what a covenant is. A binding promise. And here is one. This is the Edenic covenant. Actually, this was after they were about to be driven out of the Garden of Eden, but this is the covenant he made for mankind at that time. Now then, let's move on to the Noahian covenant. You see that God continues to work through covenants. In fact, we see this the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. We see, actually, this principle beginning to play out in the history of mankind. You see it in both seeds, meaning the two ways of life, represented in the descendants of Cain and in the descendants of Seth, until the point that the descendants of Seth, or I should say the descendants of Cain, and their way of life becomes dominant in the earth, and the descendants of Seth, who were worshipers of God, you know, you don't find much of that anymore. And that leads to the condition in Genesis 6 where God determines he's going to flood the world. But there is a seed that remains. There's one that remains. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. So you happen to have the story of Noah here, and you have what some would call the Noahian covenant. This is after the flood, the covenant that God made with Noah. Some call it the rainbow covenant. And let's look at this, and I want to show you, point out to you, that this is an unconditional covenant, and it still is in force today. No matter what the global warming alarmists might tell you, this covenant is still in force today. Let's look at it. First of all, go to Genesis chapter 8. Let's get the backdrop of this. Genesis chapter 8, this is the condition that resulted in God making this covenant. This is after the flood. Verse 20 says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Now, what does that really mean? Remember, you have some language here that's somewhat anthropomorphic, just like you see the serpent back in the Garden of Eden. There's more to it than, like I said, your garden variety snake. Much more to it than that. But here it says the Lord smelled a soothing aroma when they offered the sacrifice. You know, you might get the impression that he got a whiff of it and said, they're cooking me up something good down there. That's not really what's going on. Something about this is pleasing to God. That's what the text is really telling us. What is it? He sees Noah's worshipful attitude. You see, a sacrifice is offered, if it's offered properly, it's offered in worship to God. So he sees Noah's worshipful demeanor. He's approaching God in worship. This is opposite of the world before the flood. Just the opposite. He sees the opposite. So he is pleased with what he sees in Noah. And no doubt his family was involved in this too. So he's pleased with this. And he sees Noah's desire to intercede for, well, his family. That's humankind at this point. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. So there he makes a promise. He says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. The earth may get hit by, you know, something from deep space, a gamma burst, or maybe an asteroid or something, but it's not going to destroy it. No. This is a binding promise. So God blessed, chapter 9, verse 1, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and so on. But anyway, he goes on. Let's skip on down to, cut across the story here. He says in verse 11, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant, there it is, Berith, which I make between me and you. And see, there was no agreement on the part of, there's no dealing going on here. No, I agree to the terms of this covenant. This is what God made a binding promise. That is the covenant. And here's the sign that I'm giving you. This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. It goes on today. This covenant is binding today. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. So, in spite of what some may tell you about the melting of the ice caps, we are not looking at a future water world. Right. Not going to happen. Interesting Kevin Costner movie, but you're not going to see it in reality. And then God says in verse 17, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So now this is a binding promise. It is a covenant. And this is actually, believe it or not, related to the first covenant we saw. How so? Well, because all these covenants pertain to, you have to have the perpetuity of humankind, otherwise you don't have any covenants. Okay, so in order to have the seed of the woman crush the head of the seed of the serpent, then you've got to have the preservation of the human race, don't you? Yes. Now then, let's go to the Abrahamic covenant. I'm just going to summarize. We've gone through this so many times. I'll summarize chapter 12. You know the story. Abram was called to leave his country. He was in the land of Ur. He left to a land that God would show him and said he would make him a great nation. He'd have many descendants, and that he would be a blessing to the nations of the earth. This is the basic promise here. And you see this given again and again, also reiterated later to Isaac and to Jacob. And it's given in the form of a covenant. Look particularly at chapter 15. Chapter 15, let's take up the account first of all in verse 18. It says, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he goes on to name those peoples who dwelt on the land at the time. So on this day, this is what is going on. But he describes that covenant and what happened and how it was made in the preceding text. Let's go back to verse 7. verse 7 says, "Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" In other words, he sees the promise. This is a covenantal promise. And now he wants a sign associated with the promise. That's just natural. That was the thing to do. The customary thing. You had a sign to seal the deal, as it were. So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two. There you have it, the cutting of a covenant. Cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Why would he put this in here? Why would he bother to mention this part? Vultures came down. They tried to get to these cut parts, by the way, but Abram drove them away. You don't think it's just an incidental thing, or is it included for a purpose? I would say there's a purpose in including this in the account. And what he's talking, the covenant pertains to the descendants that will come from Abraham. A nation that's going to come from Abraham. And symbolically then, what Abraham is doing is driving away the hostile nations from his people, from an attempt to destroy his people. In other words, to interfere with the cutting of this covenant. And the completion of this covenant. So I would say that's why that is inserted here in the text. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram," God said to Abram, "know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." So here he tells them about the coming time in Egypt and the exodus from it. "And will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces." That represents the presence of God. So it is God Himself passing between the pieces, thus confirming the covenant. "On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Now, that's not the end of the story there. You see, he yet again confirms the covenant. And this time he doesn't have to offer another sacrifice, but later on he swears by his own name that he will do this. Turn over to chapter 22, and let's look first of all at verse 15. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time." Now what had just happened is that Abraham was obeying God's voice when he told him to offer his son Isaac, but he stopped him. You know the story. "So the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By,'" and he's speaking on behalf of God here, he says, "'By myself I have sworn.'" Can you swear? Could anybody swear by anything greater? God Himself swears by His own name. In other words, this can't fail. This is unconditional, what He's about to say. An unconditional covenant here. "'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiply I will multiply.'" This is His promise. He swears by Himself. It's unconditional. "'Multiply I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. That's an unconditional promise. Not only will he multiply Abraham, there'll be many descendants from him, but in his seed, all the nations would be blessed. So the Abrahamic promise is not just for the descendants of Abraham, it's for the rest of the world. And this is an unconditional covenant, a promise. So there you have the Abrahamic covenant. Now let's go to yet another covenant. Now again, I emphasize the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. We see some of these unconditional covenants. Now, if you look through the Bible and see all the covenants, you see some covenants that have certain conditional elements within them, but are also unconditional in many regards. Well, we'll see that as we move along, but let's go on to the Sinai covenant. Look at Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. And verses 5 and 6, Moses is saying, Now therefore, if you will indeed obey, I'm sorry, this God is saying through Moses, Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. You see, that's a promise. But you do notice something here in this promise. If you obey my voice, if you keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. This is Moses' message to the Israelites. Now, again, the word if is a very important word in this context. He's made a covenant here. And we know it's a covenant because he says so. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, see what Moses himself had to say about this covenant. Deuteronomy 5, and let's look at verse 2, if I've got the right text here. Yeah, I think I do. Well, start in verse 1, it said, Moses called all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. So do not make the mistake of thinking that the Sinai covenant is identical to the Abrahamic covenant. It is not. However, it is a step in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. A step. Understand that. All these covenants, as we're going to see, hopefully are beginning to see, are related. It's not like they're separate from each other and have nothing to do with each other. They are related. And this is a step toward the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And yet we see here that it is conditional. We won't go to the text, but you could go to Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and cursings chapters, and you will see all the blessings that God promises for covenant faithfulness. And you see what will happen, the warnings that he gives Israel for unfaithfulness. And it is possible that they could end up out of covenant relationship with God. So the Sinai covenant, also known as the Mosaic covenant, we usually call it the Old Covenant, is conditional. It's conditional. Even though it contains, obviously, universal principles, and it is a step in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise or covenant. So there you have the Sinai covenant or Mosaic covenant, but there's some other interesting ones here along the way that are given in the context of the Old Covenant. And yet they have some unconditional elements within them. Look at the Levitical covenant in Numbers 25. In Numbers chapter 25, and beginning in verse 6, this is just an interesting story here. It's kind of surprising the way this certain individual is held up as a model for the rest of the community. He says, indeed, one of the children of Israel. This was during a time, by the way, when the people, the Moabites, when the men of Israel began to join themselves to Baal Peor. In other words, they fell into idolatry. And this was because of their association with the foreigners they'd come in contact with. In verse 6, and indeed one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now what's going on there? Well, this Midianite woman, you see, the women were used to lead men into idolatry. That's in the backdrop here. And the men were stupid enough to go along with it. They're falling into idolatry, departing from covenant faithfulness, disobeying God's law. Now, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, is a priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through. The man of Israel and the woman through her body. Two birds and one thrust. He speared two fish, one thrust, I guess. I don't know. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. He stopped it by killing these people. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. Because of this, you know, we think of it as kind of a little bit maybe odd. Because he killed these people, now he's being rewarded. But anyway, if you understand what's going on here, why he killed them, why he stopped it, to stop the plague. Anyway, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Again, it's not because he killed someone. That sounds, to us, it sounds, why in the world would God bless someone like this for killing other human beings? But given the context of what was going on, you understand what God is saying here. And also, you have a reference to this in Psalm 106. Just keep your place and go to Psalm 106, I'll read it to you. In Psalm 106, it refers back to this, and it says in verse 28 says, they joined themselves also to Baal of Peor, talking about Israel. Displeased God, it brought plagues upon the people, and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness. It's the same thing he says about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, Phinehas speared a couple of people, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. To all generations forevermore. So this is a covenant God made to Phinehas, to the priesthood. Now the question is it binding? Well, yes. It's a binding promise. But understand this, it's given in the context of a covenant that was conditional. Now what happens then to that binding promise in the context of a conditional covenant that now has been broken and has been dissolved because of the unfaithfulness of the people in that covenant? Well, the essential features remain. And without going into detail, you can see how it plays out, can't you? There is still a priesthood. There is still an ultimate sacrifice. And there is still redemption. And you know how that takes place. Through Jesus Christ. That's why he's both king and priest. That's why it is that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. So you see, this finds fulfillment. It is binding, but it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, in the sacrifice he offered, and in his priesthood, which is an eternal one. Now, speaking of Christ as king and priest, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and look briefly at the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel, it's in chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you, he's talking to David, make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Of course, we know that was Solomon, the immediate successor. He shall build a house for my name. He built the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Meaning what? He makes a promise concerning the dynasty that comes from David. He says it's in place. How long? Forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, speaking of Solomon, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Also, speaking of the other descendants of David after Solomon. We see this playing out in Ahaz, for example, just a terrible king, and yet God upheld him because of this promise. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So what he's saying here is your dynasty, beginning with your son after you, and then his son after him, and on it goes, will continue on. This is a promise. It's an unconditional promise. And yet, once again, we find a promise made in the context of a covenant that was conditional. So what happens then when the covenant is broken and finally dissolved and the nation is no more? What happens? How can this be fulfilled? You know how it's fulfilled. In the ultimate Davidic king. A son of David, Jesus Christ, yes. So he is both king and priest, so the promise is permanent, even though the context in which it is given had conditional elements to it, but you see the substance of it is permanent. It finds its fulfillment in that one person, just as the promise to the Levitical priesthood finds its fulfillment in that one person, who's king, who is priest. So you see how all these things are interrelated? It's not just one dispensation succeeding another and a lot of different stories with different purposes. No, it's all interrelated. We won't go there because we've covered it so much in the past, but Jeremiah chapter 31 speaks of a new covenant. I'll just briefly tell you what is new about it. Well, you know, several things new. One thing, he says, I will write my law in their hearts. And that's what he wanted in the original covenant. He wanted Israel to be submissive and that his law would be written in their hearts. And there were some people within Israel who did have God's law in their hearts. The psalmist, David, for example, had God's law written in his heart. So it's not like that this was inaccessible entirely in the old covenant, but here he says, "I will also he will not only write the law in their hearts, but also remove their sins, and they won't come to memory anymore." So you have all of these benefits of the new covenant, but you know there's something else about this covenant that we have to realize how it differs from the Sinai covenant. It's unconditional. It's unconditional. Now, you may say, wait a minute. Are you saying once saved, always saved? If I get in this covenant, I can't lose? No. Not at all. I'm going to explain to you how this covenant is unconditional. And really the explanation is exactly how the promise to David, the Davidic covenant and the Levitical covenant, can both, even though given in context of a conditional covenant that was broken, can still find fulfillment. You'll see how that is here. The new covenant is unconditional. And I'll explain to you why. I'll do that by going to Galatians, the third chapter. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians, the third chapter. Then if I have time, I'll come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says he's a minister of the new covenant. But in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, this is where Paul talks about the curse of the law and being under the law, and the law as a schoolmaster and all that good stuff. But in Galatians chapter 3, I want us to focus on one thing, one part of this, beginning in verse 15. He says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." You get that, don't you? Even if it's just a humanly devised covenant, a contract, if you will, once it's confirmed, once it's sealed, once the names are signed, as it were, then nobody annuls it. You can't just say, "Well, it doesn't count anymore." You know, try that with your creditors. No one annuls it or adds to it. You can't come along and say, "Hey, wait a minute, you know, I know we agreed to this price, but I'm going to have to up the price." No, you can't do that. You already agreed to it and signed your name to it. See what he's saying here. "Now to Abraham and his seed." There we have the Abrahamic covenant, the promise, where the promise is made. He does not say, now this is where the unconditional element comes in. He does not say, "And to seeds as of many, but as of one." You see what he's saying here? "And to your seed," who is Christ. So then the promise to Abraham, unconditional, is received by who? Abraham's seed. And what does that come down to? Just as the covenant with Levi, the Levitical, with Phinehas, the priest, just as the covenant with David comes down to one, so the covenant with Abraham's seed comes down to one. And guess what? He can't fail. It's done. The covenant has been established in him. In him. Therefore, the new covenant is unconditional. Unconditional. It's not going to fade away. It's not going to be replaced by another covenant. It's unconditional. Now, what about you and I? Well, as I said, that doesn't mean that there are no conditions for us. No, not at all. He goes, let's just go on and read through this and see what he says about it. It says, "And this I say, that the law," he's talking about the Sinai covenant, "which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ." Now, the expression "in Christ" is not in many of the ancient manuscripts. So what he's saying here is that the law that came later, meaning the whole covenant, the entire package that came at the time of Moses, no matter what happens in regards to it, this conditional covenant, no matter what happens, it cannot annul what God has already sworn to. You can't abolish it. So it is not dependent upon whether or not Israel's faithful, is it? No, no. If it were, then we might as well go home. We're all doomed. But it's not. "For if the inheritance is of the law," in other words, if it depends on Israel's faithfulness, "it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise, unconditionally. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions." In other words, it was codified and presented in the form of a covenant to the people of Israel because they were transgressors. They needed the revelation. They needed to know what sin was because they'd been corrupted by their time in Egypt. And now they were coming in contact with idolaters. in all kinds of bizarre, horrible, sinful practices. So they needed this because of transgressions to tell them, to keep them on the straight and narrow, as it were, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And again, the seed is Christ. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate, but one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which would have given life, truly righteousness would have been given, it would have been by the law. He's looking at it historically. Look, the law was given to Israel. They blew it big time. Completely out of the water. Resulted in captivity. So, we better hope that the promise is not based on their faithfulness or anybody else's, only one person. But because if it is, we're doomed. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, our custodian, our pedagogus, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So the law had multiple functions. It had an educative function. It educated people in the ways of God. That's what the psalmist has in mind when he says, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is ever with me. It is a light to my feet, a lamp to my path," and so on. All that is still true. But the pedagogus function of the law now is no longer necessary. That's what it brought people to Christ, a number of different ways. One, by providing the types and the shadows that pointed to Christ, but also by identifying them as sinners. Once we're identified as sinners by the law, then what happens? We see then our need for a Savior, don't we? So if you're in Christ, the pedagogical function of the law has ceased. But it still has the function of the law as an educative device or an educative system, because it does reveal God's will. So after faith has come, you're no longer under a pedagogue. You no longer have need of the pedagogical function of the law. You've come to Christ. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, get this, if you're Christ's, who is the promised seed? Who's the seed who has received the promise and it's confirmed and it's not going to be taken away? It's Jesus Christ, the seed. He is the seed. But now get this, if you're Christ's, if you belong to the seed of Abraham, your connection with the seed through faith, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's how you become an Israelite, whoever you are, whether you're Israel according to the flesh or not. That's how you are a seed, become a seed of Abraham, and therefore heir of the promise. It is by your attachment with the seed. Who is Christ? Yes. So if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise? Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Again, he's talking about this pedagogus function of the law, which once you are in the seed, once your connection with the seed is established by faith, then that function of the law has done its job. Again, I think we all understand that does not mean that the moral law, that the ethical the standards set forth in God's law now are meaningless. No, not at all. We establish that. We establish them to be true. Because if you were in Christ, to say you're in Christ, we've been forgiven of all these things. Now to say, well, it didn't matter, well, what were we forgiven of? No, the very fact that it's been blotted off our record now because of our connection with the one seed to whom the promise was given, the fact that those things are blotted off the record tells us how important the law is. They kept us, violations of the law kept us from God, separated us from God. So I think you see what's going on here. So just as the promise given to the Levitical priesthood, the promise given to the Davidic dynasty were fulfilled ultimately in one man, so the promise given to the Abraham's seed is fulfilled in the same man, the same person, Jesus Christ, the Savior, the King, the priest. He's all of those things. In fact, you could say he is the new Israel. And our joining to our being joined to him by faith makes us a part of that people, Israel. Now, I wanted to go before we finish here. I'll finish shortly. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that he is a minister. He and Barnabas and others are ministers of the new covenant. And he says some things here that are so frequently misunderstood. People think he's setting up a contrast between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant, when in fact he's not. Look at, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's start, move on down to verse 6. Verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, us meaning Paul and his companions, ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He later on will explain what he means by Spirit. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But he goes on and said, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Again, he's established the ministry of the Spirit brings life. Okay? You know, this sounds on the surface like he's saying this ministry of death, well, that's the old Ten Commandments written and engraven in stones. And he calls it a ministry of death. And he's comparing, in other words, the old covenant, calling it a ministry of death, and the new covenant, this ministry of the Spirit, which brings life. That's not what he's saying. Not what he's saying. That's a misunderstanding. Let's read on further. It says, verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Understand, he's looking at this historically. What happened to the Israelites? You mean they were given, are we to say that they were given this covenant that only could engender death? That God intended that? God made a covenant with them, gave them his laws to engender death? Is that it? Is he talking about the covenant itself? That God authorized? He came up with it. Moses didn't. There were no dealing. No negotiating. Those are God's laws. God's terms. No, the reason it was a ministry of death is because they broke the covenant. It resulted in their death. Now, you know, people want to say, see that old covenant's ministry of death, now with new covenant? It's just a ministry of life. Look at what Paul says in chapter 2. This is often, very often, you put this down, make sure you get this down when people bring this up, because people often they don't look at this. He says, verse 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. He's talking about his ministry and that of those who accompany him. And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Meaning, we go out preaching the gospel. We go out preaching the truth, the message of Christ. And salvation takes place. Okay? That's what he means when he says, it diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. He goes into the synagogues, he goes into other places, and this is what he does. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, now get this, and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death. Wait a minute. He's saying the new covenant, our new covenant preaching, is the aroma of death for some people. He said the same thing about Moses, the gospel Moses preached, if you can put it that way, the good news Moses preached. For the ungodly, it was the aroma of death. It was a ministry of death. And he's saying the same thing about the gospel and his new covenant ministry. Said, for the ungodly, this message is the aroma of death. Same thing. He's not speaking dispensationally. He's talking about universal, timeless truths that were true in the time of Moses, just as they're true today. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now let's back in chapter 3, let's continue reading, see what it says. Notice very carefully what it says, because some of these verses seem to be just overlooked. He goes on to say, let's take it up in verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. Now get how he uses this. Notice it carefully. But their minds were blinded. What was the problem? What was the problem? Whose minds? Was it because they had an inferior covenant? Because the law that they received in the law of Moses was not a good one? No. Their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. In other words, they blind themselves. They put the veil over their own eyes and they read the Scriptures and they don't see the good news that Moses wrote. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. He's talking from experience here. He's gone into synagogue after synagogue, and he's seen a remnant of the Jewish people in those places, and a larger number of Gentiles in many cases. But he's seen how time and time again, they are blind to the very Scriptures that they're there reading. That's what he's talking about here. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Regardless what era you're living in, if it's in the time of Moses, same is true then as it is today when the new covenant message is being preached. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So if you take away the veil, lift it off so you can look and see with your eyes, spiritually speaking, then you can see the truth. So again, Paul is not speaking dispensationally at all, but is speaking of universal and timeless truths, whether you're living in the days of Moses or the days in which the gospel was going out under the apostles. Either time, it's just the same. So people greatly misunderstand this. But the fact is, the main issue here is, concerning the new covenant, is it is unconditional because the promised seed has received that which is promised. He will not die again. So our duty is to make sure we're joined to Him. We put our faith in God through Him. That's our connection. So we see interconnectedness in all of these covenants, from the Edenic covenant with its promise of the seed who would bruise the head of the serpent, to the Noahian covenant with its promise to preserve humankind and the creation, to the Abrahamic covenant and its promise concerning Israel and the blessing for all the families of the earth, to the Sinaitic covenant with its conditional elements, to the Levitical covenant with its principle of priesthood and atonement, to the Davidic covenant with its promise of an everlasting throne, hence an everlasting king, to the New Covenant, which is the culmination of all of these previous covenants. And like so many of the previous, is unconditional, because the seed has come, and the seed has successfully overcome the serpent, and has sat down at the right hand of his Father in heaven, where he exercises all power in heaven and on earth. May God speed the day when he returns and we meet him face to face.